The book of Job is about faith, our faith in God. How we deal with it when faced with suffering that just doesn't make sense to us. I'm going to read the chapter, all of it, and it's a narrative, so we want to keep it all together, and then we're going to dive right in. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked, and they took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose. He tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, He is in your power. Only spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. In the early morning hours of August 31st, 1997, Princess Diana died from injuries sustained in a car crash earlier that night. Her death shocked the world and led to a collective nervous breakdown in the United Kingdom, with grief turning into anger and the royal family facing extreme criticism. Diana was 36 years old when she died, leaving behind two sons, William and Harry, ages 15 and 12. Her death seemed absolutely senseless. Her death sparked an outpouring of public grief not only in the United Kingdom, but in the entire world. Her televised funeral was watched by an estimated 2.5 billion people. One author remembers watching the TV camera as it pans across the despondent, grieving masses outside the palace gates. And as it does, he notices a sign being held by one of the mourners. On that sign is one question: why? Why? Fast forward to just the other month, when hopeful parents were sending their little girls to Camp Mystic. Little Christian girls. Only for most of them, most being the ages of 8 to 10, being washed away by a torrential flood. Why? Maybe some of you are here today asking the same question, facing suffering, or have asked this question in the past. Why? Where was God when all these things were happening? How can we trust in Him? When suffering like this just doesn't seem to make sense and it's unfair. I wish I could answer that question. The book of Job really doesn't answer that question. Job doesn't really answer the question why. The book of Job explores one of the most important and challenging experiences of the human life, especially for Christians. Suffering in the goodness and the power and justice of God, the question why is never answered. Yes, to us in a sense it is here, but it was never answered to Job. Job never knows why. Sometimes you and I may not know why, not on this side of heaven. I'll tell you what the question that is answered. It's how and what and who. How do you and I relate to God when faced with suffering like this? How do we continue to trust Him? How do we continue to have faith in Him? The who that is answered is who God is in our suffering. And it's how we can relate to Him. And the what is the result of suffering, which we see here in this first two chapters. This is my goal of this book. The first primary goal is to teach us how do we relate to God, faith. How do we have faith in God when you and I are faced with stuff like Job is faced here? We don't understand. It doesn't make sense. It seems unfair. It seems undeserved. My second goal is to how do we relate to one another? How can you and I comfort each other in suffering? Not to be like Job's friends who make his suffering much worse. And my third goal is for us to understand suffering on a deeper level, what people go through when they're experiencing suffering, because that's going to help us to be better comforters during that time. Suffering tests and grows our faith like nothing else in the world. People point to the problem evil. It's one of the biggest problems that keep people from believing in God, evil and suffering and justice, and that actually tear people away from God. John Stott said, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitute the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and his love. Many lose their faith when faced with suffering. And that is precisely what Satan wants, folks. That's what we see here, isn't it? The what is answered. What's the result of this suffering? And you and I may not like this answer. We're going to have to wrestle with a bunch of truths that we may not agree with or like. I could have started this whole section out and say, trust in God when you're faced with mysterious suffering. That's a platitude. That is surface. We all know that. But what does the suffering do? Show you what it does. It reveals the genuineness of our faith, doesn't it? Though the suffering is mysterious, though the suffering is hidden, though the suffering for Job is unexplained, something hidden inside Job is being revealed in the process that would not have been revealed had he not gone through this. God knows Job's faith. Job doesn't know it. Not yet. And it not only reveals his faith to himself, it reveals it to a watching world. This book is about what genuine faith looks like, my friends, when it's tested in extreme circumstances. I did this differently. I broke this down, and we're going to be looking at this, and I wanted to organize it in a way we could kind of understand it, try to go through it as briefly as possible, but it is the first part of the book, so I'll do some introduction work as well. I did three twos, two truths, two trials, and two responses. Don't worry, it's not 6 points, okay? So I know you're like, well, wait, it's not 6 points, Pastor Mark. You're not supposed to go over 6 points. So I want to look at the first two truths, and we see them in the two scenes. There's two scenes that are going on, one scene on earth and one scene in heaven. God gives us a behind-the-curtains look. And the first truth that we see is sometimes our suffering is undeserved. That's going to challenge you when I say that. And in the second scene, we have to know something, that God is sovereign over it. Now, I don't want that to be just a platitude that I'm putting out there. We're going to dig into that. But look, the first part, and before we get into it, give an outline of this book really quick. Job is broken up into four sections. We have Job 1 and 2, which is the persecution and then the friend's response initially. Job 3 through 37 then goes into the long debate and discussion. And then Job 38 through 41, God enters the picture, speaks to Job. And Job 42 has the restoration of Job. This layout, God's brilliant because he not only speaks to us in his word, he actually speaks to us in the way he arranges his word. I want you to see, what is the longest part of this? It is the debate section. The suffering for all of us happens very quickly, doesn't it? You and I are left in this sitting in the question period, aren't we? The grief, the anger, the emotions, the back and forth, the whys. 34 chapters of it. Then the revelation of God at the end of it. God reveals himself to Job in a very unique fashion. We have to remember that in this. Job comes to understand God in a way he never would had he not suffered. That's a key point to this book. And then the restoration at the end of it. We begin by seeing he was in the land of Uz. Not many people know where Uz is, so I don't know exactly where it is. And not much is known about the book of Job, honestly. People can't even agree on the main theme of the book of Job. Matter of fact, the Hebrew in the book of Job, most of its poetry, is some of the hardest Hebrew in the Old Testament. So why do I think I'm causing myself suffering by entering into the book. I know I'm not going to do it justice, but there is one thing that we see in this opening passage that we know about the book of Job. Job did what? Job loved God, didn't he? Was Job a righteous person? Yes. The question of Job's righteousness is answered right off the bat. So all of what his friends are going to be saying to Job throughout, you've sinned, you've caused this suffering, repent and turn back to God, is null and void from the start. Job was God's man. Look, what did he do? He was blameless. It means to be guiltless. He was upright. It means to be smooth and straight and right. And he feared God and turned away from evil. And we will see him do this in this passage. Not only was he blameless himself, not only was he concerned with his own relationship with God, Job was concerned about his family's relationship with God, wasn't he? He didn't worry just about whether he loved God. He worried if his children loved God. Is that a man who loves the Lord? Yes. Job is not being obedient to get things from God, and we're going to see that here in a little bit. Job was probably had Awana trophies lined up in his cabinets. He Christian Service Award. He was the man's man for a Christian. He was the Christian. We know that later on we're going to see not only did he care about his family and their relationship to the Lord, he cared about the world and the way he treated them. He was charitable. He was kind. He served justice. He gave wisdom and counsel to people. This guy was a stellar Christian. This is what makes this difficult, isn't it? God even says later on, you incited me against him with what? Without cause. So we have to dismiss all theories that this is some sort of discipline for Job's sin or even sanctification or preventative medicine so that Job doesn't sin, because they're going to say that too. No, Job is suffering because he's righteous. And that's what makes it hard, doesn't it? Lord, I'm doing everything I can to follow you. Lord, I love you. I love you so much that I'm concerned that my children love you. And I'm going to make sure that they love you. I'm going to try my best to be an example. I'm going to be an example to others out in this world. And then all of a sudden, this happens? I think we'd all be asking the same questions, wouldn't we? Sometimes our suffering's undeserved. It's without cause. Doesn't mean it's without purpose, right? And it doesn't mean it's unjust or unfair. The second aspect is the sovereignty of God that we see this, and it's a truth that Job is going to profess in his response. And it's a truth you and I need to know as we enter into suffering. This is a key theme of this book. We may not like it, actually, when we begin to dig into what we're about to. I found this recently. It's a follow focus thing. I'm still trying to figure it out. Found that Goodwill. And I texted my buddy Nate, who was in the TV business, and he said it would a device that allows the cameraman to remotely focus the lens on the actor or actress without having to manually adjust this. It's old. Well, I got it because it said Universal Studios on it. So I think someone from Universal Studios actually made it because it was introduced in the 60s. Why am I sharing this with you? You know, what does this have to do with suffering? You know, what I like is to see that this was happening behind the scenes. We always want a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes, don't we? The focus now shifts in our passage from Job on earth to God in heaven. And you and I get a glimpse. Job, we have to remember something. Job does not get this glimpse at all. This is a glimpse that is for us. And it's a glimpse that gives us into a truth. And that truth is there is no suffering that is beyond God's loving control. That's the truth that we see in this section. God wants us to see that he is in absolute control. I don't know if that's going to comfort us in this one. As a matter of fact, this is very hard to deal with. I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, the angels all report to God. It's not evil angels. These are just angels. And it seems Satan is among them this day. It seems out of place. I think in their reporting, they're reporting on their assignments that they had. And then I think they're given new assignments. So this kind of shows you how things are working in this world. And then Satan's among them that day. And Satan's name gives us a clue to what he is doing. And his name is not so much a name as it is a title. The Hebrew means to the one who opposes the law. And his roaming about from the earth, and we see this, Satan is roaming around the earth. And do you know what he's doing? He's looking for things in your life. He is looking for God's people who are messing up. And what he's going to do is bring that before God and accuse them before God. Satan's job is to roam about this earth and look at ways to get you. But he doesn't bring up Job, does he? Who brings up Job? Say it. God does. God initiates this trial. There is no other way around it. Satan doesn't say, I saw this guy Job, man. I'm gonna test this guy. I got an idea. Here's what I'm going to do. He doesn't say that. I don't particularly like that. I love God, but this is hard. Have you considered my servant Job? But what we see here is something interesting. You see, God knows what Job's going to do, doesn't he? This is a bet or a wager, but it's God's not risking anything. God knows Job's faith. Satan doesn't know Job's faith, but that's not even the person who's in view here. Job doesn't know Job's faith. Job will know Job's faith after this. He places a hedge around it, and we have a hard time. We say the word allow a lot, and I understand why we say that word, but we have to be careful with that word. God says to Satan, you incited me against him. That's different from an allowance. Now, God is not the one who is causing Job's pain. Satan is doing that. However, God initiated this entire trial, but he loves Job. Notice the way he talks about Job. He's proud of him. He says, there's no one like him on earth. He is upright. He is blameless. And then he repeats the same thing that is said by the author. It may be hard, but you and I can trust in him. We may not. I don't want to learn about my faith this way. Not at all. But we do see the value of faith, but not just the value of faith, the value of God himself to Job. In his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, John Piper offers these thoughts about it. He says, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road. Switchback after switchback. The point of biblical stories like Joseph, Job, Esther, and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all of these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is actually plotting the course and managing those troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and the glory of Jesus Christ. Two trials. These are the questions that come up in the two trials, but they're actually going to lead us to one question. So what happens to our faith when we lose all that we have, and what happens to it when it takes who we are? The two trials are designed to attack the entire world of Job. All of his possessions, all of the people that he loves, and everything that he is, his person. This is the big question. Why do we serve God? Do we serve him just for what he gives us? Do we serve him just for the blessings? Do we serve him just in the good times? Or do we serve and love him for who he is? This is the question that gets answered in suffering, isn't it? As I said, the two trials attack his entire world. Everyone he loves, all that he has, and all that he is. One calamity after another. As I read this, some silly commentator said, Job had a bad day. And I think that that reveals the shallowness sometimes of our faith, doesn't it? We tend to, I don't know what, colloquialize or whatever these things, and he had a bad day. Job's life has changed forever. He's never going to be the same, much like all of us are in suffering. And when we lose people who are closest to us, I want you to notice something about this. It gets harder when we understand what's happening here, especially it's one thing to lose the possessions, right? What's the thing we always say when we lose, you know, houses or homes or possessions, or we're in a car accident? We say, I'm just thankful everybody is okay. I'm just thankful we all made it out safe. I'm just thankful I have my family and my friends with me. Guess what? Job can't say that, can he? When we look at why they were celebrating, it gets even worse. If you go back in verse 4 in chapter 1, we see that each one celebrated on his own day. What does that mean? It was what? It was his birthday. So now go to the trial here. It seems that it was whose birthday? It was the oldest son's birthday. It's the firstborn. So here we have it, that on the day which was a day of absolute joy for Job and his wife, their firstborn son, because we know what it means in that culture. On a day of joy, on a day of celebration, it is now remembered forever in Job's life as one of grief, pain, and tragedy. Stretch out your hand, take everything he has, he will curse you to his face. I don't know what I would do in this situation. I don't want to find out. I love my family. I would do anything for them. I'm sure all of you would. For all of them to be taken in one day? In an act that seems so absolutely senseless? Why do we serve God? My mind keeps going back to Camp Mystic. A day of joy and day of anticipation. You're sending off your little girls, 8 to 10 years old, to a Christian camp where they're going to grow and learn and have fun, and then they are wiped away. Do you think those parents are asking the same questions? Absolutely. Not only that, so then the second trial, not only did he lose his family, everything he has, now it attacks his body? Really? The attack on his flesh was not just a, we're going to discuss this. We're going to get into Job's pain. It wasn't just a physical pain, because if you read in Leviticus and you know in the Old Testament, skin diseases always represented God's judgment or disfavor. The turmoil for Job at this point is both outward and inward, isn't it? Because now people see and they're like, oh, You've been bad, Job. You must be a sinner. God has turned his face away from you. Not only that, his wife now, the one person on earth that he has left, that he needs to hold him up and encourage him in his faith, is a spokesperson for Satan, and we can't be hard on her, can we? She just suffered the same thing. Now she's watching the man she loves suffer, and she's just like, let's just get out of it, curse God and die. And that's what we all want to do, don't we? Not that we want to curse God, but we want to get out of the suffering. His friends are looking for an easy way out of the suffering. You must have done something wrong. Repent, turn to God, and live. It's the same thing. We just can't wrap our heads around it. He's doing anything to relieve the pain. Both of these trials ask us those questions. How deep is our love for God? Job is about to find out. What is it in life that you and I truly value when everything is stripped away from us? It asks the question, is God enough? Is God enough for you and me? Is God enough when the people we love are taken from us? Is God enough when our very person is changed physically, dramatically, painfully? Is God enough? Trees tend to rot from the inside out. I didn't know that, for the most part. So a lot of times you can't see what's happening on the inside. It's only till it's too late. We look at the outside a lot. And I know I do. I look at people in this world and they're wicked. They're not experiencing anything like this. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? They're prospering in it. And I'm like, Lord, what is going on? Why? And we ask the question like Job is going to ask, why have I kept my hands clean? And why are your people suffering so greatly? Why were all those children wiped away when the wicked, the people who don't believe in God, are actually saying they deserved it in a horrible, horrible fashion? But nothing falls on them. But notice it's the opposite with Job. Something's happening on the inside, isn't it? There is something beautiful that is going to be revealed. In his book, Disappointment with God, which I highly recommend, those trials reveal, as I said, that reveal what we value. In his book, Disappointment with God, again, which I highly recommend, Philip Yancey tells a story of Richard, or actually his real name is Chuck. His name is Chuck Ulrich, and he wrote this book, The Suffering God. It's a book on Job. Chuck was a young, new Christian who went to seminary, and he wrote a paper on Job. His professor thought that the paper was so good that it should be turned into a book. So Chuck then contacted Philip Yancey to see what he thought about it. Yancey didn't expect too much. But when he read it, he loved it. So they worked together to reshape it into book format, and Yancey was asked to write the foreword. 6 months later, right before publishing, Chuck called Philip, and he needed to talk to him. He planned a visit, and he began the visit by apologizing. He was doing so because everything he wrote in the book, he no longer believed. That's right. In no uncertain terms, he sat on the couch and he said, I hate God. As a matter of fact, he said, no, I don't even believe in him anymore. What had happened? Series of disappointments where he thought he was doing everything right, praying and following what he knew to be God's will. One thing after another happened. His parents divorced as he tried to maintain their marriage, to hold them together, praying that God would heal their marriage. Nothing. He felt distant from God when everyone around him was saying how close they were with God, and he kept trying to have this closeness and this personal relationship with him. Distance, silence. He prayed for guidance, and all of his decisions that he made after he prayed backfired. He was promised a job, a very promising job, and the employer who promised him the job reneged on it and then hired someone else who was less deserving. And then the straw that broke the camel's back was his fiance, with no warning or reason, whom he loved so much, up and broke off the engagement with him. He couldn't reconcile all of the suffering that he faced and God's goodness. He wrote about Job and then he experienced it. He cursed God. I can say a lot up here. It is so different when we go through it, isn't it? We see two responses that Job has, and they are unbelievable. And our response reveals our faith. The two responses are worship and acceptance. Then Job arose, there in verse 20, and he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshiped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a song we sang not too long ago, wasn't it? That song was penned in 2001. It was co-written by Matt Redman and his wife, Beth. They wrote that song in a response to the tragedy of the September 11th attacks in the United States. While in California, shortly after those attacks, they observed something in the Presbyterian Evangelical Church's hymnals. They said that there was not enough language in our music to grapple with grief. Where were the musical poets and prophets, they asked, to help the people of God find a voice in worship at this time of tragedy? They said the truth was, in most places we visited or led worship, there was a distinct lack of songs appropriate for this time. When it came to expressions of pain and lament, we had very little vocabulary to give voice to our hearts' cries. I wonder why. This worship, I think, is some of the deepest worship that we will see in the Bible. There's a key point that you and I see here. Our trust, our love, our worship is never, ever disconnected from our experience, our pain, our emotions, and our grief, is it? It's not. Job worships in his pain and his grief. He tears his robes, which is a sign of utter distress, and he shaves his head, which is a sign of utter grief. What Job is saying in doing this is he's saying, I want my outward appearance to match my inward experience. And this is how I feel. But it is in this act of sorrow and grief is one of the most beautiful acts of worship that we see in the Old Testament. This is what John Piper says about this act. He says, the magnificence of Job's worship is because it was in grief, not that it replaced it. That is absolutely key, folks. And we are not to call people to just get over things and worship God. No, worship Him. We can worship Him in the midst of our pain. Right in the center of it, in all the questions that we have, in all the doubts that we have, we can worship Him. That's what genuine faith looks like. It's not separated. It's not a stoic attitude towards pain and suffering. It's in the thick of it. Piper says, Job's reverence is not mercenary, as though God himself were of no value. His reverence is based on the value of God for who God is in himself. The revelation of this truth is so important that God is willing to subject his prized servant to grief and poverty in order to make that known. Job's worship is an informed worship, isn't it? His worship is not shallow. And I feel that much of our worship today in the evangelical church in America is. It's when everything is going well. We have the comforts and the riches. But when you and I can come here and we can worship in tragedy, that reveals something to us, doesn't it? And that encourages our hearts, knowing that we will do that when faced with such circumstances. Job reveals who his true treasure is. And he reveals an important truth that Everything you and I have are all gifts. And the only constant you and I have in our life is Him. It's the only one. He's the greatest gift. And nobody can take Him from you. So when all is stripped away, we still have the greatest treasure on earth. A treasure that will last for all eternity, and that treasure is the person of Jesus Christ, right? When everything is taken, we still have the best. And because it's a gift, everything's a gift, then we can accept both what? The good and the bad. That's exactly what He does. After the second trial, there he is. His wife is trying to get him to lose his integrity. We can accept from God what He gives us. So this reveals really Job's trust in God's sovereignty and His care. Both responses expressed his trust and faith in His sovereignty, but the second one more plainly. Job does not blame God. As a matter of fact, it says that two times. The author doesn't just tell us what Job did, but what he didn't do. He didn't sin. He didn't blame God. He didn't blame the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans, did he? No, he knew it was from whose hand? God's hand. He didn't even blame Satan. It's interesting his response to his wife. He calls her the foolish one. As I said, the fool is the one who says what? There is no God. And that's the temptation, is to look for the easy way out. She wants him to curse God and die and end it. And the friends think that there's a reason behind it. They cannot accept the truth. They can't accept the truth that God is fair, that God is loving, but that Job is suffering. The acceptance of Job is not a passive acceptance, my friends. It is receiving as receiving the other gifts. He's received the good gifts, and now he's receiving the not-so-good gifts. Elizabeth Elliot actually has a book, I think, titled The Gift of Suffering. Acceptance. Like I said, it's not passive. It's a form of submission and views suffering in the light of God's eternal purposes and coming from His caring hand. Not that He is causing this suffering, Satan is, but Satan was an agent. I want you to see something in the contrast here. Job is falling apart, isn't he? His skin is literally coming off. His whole world is falling apart. He has lost absolutely everything. But there is something that's holding together, isn't there? His faith. His integrity. It means wholeness, or something that is completely together. There is an inner strength. Though our outer bodies are wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. There is a treasure that is being revealed as everything is stripped away from Job. He is doing what was said about him. He feared God and turned away from evil. He continues to maintain his trust and faith in the Lord God Almighty. He did not sin with his lips, nor blame God. I don't know if I could do the same. I hope so. I love the Lord just as much as you do. Suffering will reveal that to each of us. There is a poem written by Martha Snell Nicholson. She's a woman who is acquainted with much grief. She suffered from 4 incurable diseases for over 35 years. Imagine that. She wrote many poems about pain and suffering, but not in one of them does she ever depict herself as a helpless victim of cruel fate. She said her agony was an opportunity, one of closer fellowship with her Savior. The poem is titled "The Thorn," and it goes like this. I stood as a mendicant, a beggar, of God before his royal throne, and I begged him for one priceless gift I could call my own. I took the gift from out his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has thou hast given heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift which thou hast given me." He said, "My child, I give good gifts, and I gave my best to thee." I took it home, and though at first a cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face. There will be a deep revelation of God in this book. There is a deep revelation of Job's faith in this passage, isn't there? It reminds me of something I watched the other day. So we close up here. Caught myself on Facebook watching a guy panning for gold. And I didn't know if he was going to find any. And he went, picked up the silt, and he would go around and around and around and around. Do it again. Put water. Go around and around and around and around and around. Over and over and over and over again. And then there it was. After multiple times of sifting, that gold was revealed, just like it is in Job's life, and just like it will be in our life. Father, it's a tough passage, Lord. I pray you help us to understand. Pray you help us to trust. When our worlds are falling apart, Lord, and the people we love are suffering, or we ourselves are suffering, help us to look to you. Help us to worship you in the darkness and in the ashes. Help our faith to shine so bright in that darkness, so that the treasure of you is seen by us and by all we know and come across. We need your grace in suffering, and we ask for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.